Let me just check which way I'm going with that.
Yep.
Okay. Right. Good afternoon. Let me find my words. So we are starting a new sermon series. We're going to work our way through the letter written to Titus by Paul. And this afternoon we're going to look at verses 1 to 9. And this is where Paul opens the letter and he reminds Titus of the job that he's been given. So we're going to read the first three verses. Says Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. Wow. Paul likes to pack a lot into a few verses, doesn't he? So we're just going to kind of go through these verses and unpick them a little bit. Paul has identified himself both as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's not to suggest that these two are separate things, but it actually is kind of demonstrating that they are the same. It's two sides of the same coin rather than two separate things. So it's because Paul is a servant of God the Father that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ the Son. And it's being an apostle of Jesus Christ that makes Paul a servant of God. Same thing, but two different sides of it. So that's who Paul is. And the reason he's writing to Titus is that he wants to further the faith of God's elect and further their knowledge of the truth so that they can be godly. And as we go through the letter together, it's going to be evident that this really is Paul's goal. So much of what he writes here in this letter is geared towards making sure God's people are behaving in a way that honours God. And Paul does this by building up their faith and increasing their knowledge of the truth. So you'll notice that as we go through it, amongst all the very practical instructions that Paul gives to Titus, he also keeps coming back time and time again to the truth of the gospel and to the sound doctrine or correct teaching that keeps us on the right path. And we see that in these verses, because in verse 1, Paul says who he is and why he's writing. But in verses 2 to 3, he outlines how that depends on God. It's in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, has promised at the beginning of time. And which God has now brought to light at this appointed season. And he's given that to Paul to preach and proclaim. Now, in my Bible, it clarifies that verse 2, that saving faith and knowledge that Paul's referring to, is resting on the hope of eternal life. So that is to say, Paul's faith and the knowledge he possesses leads him to be confident in the hope of eternal life. And Paul wants Titus and the church in Crete to share that same confident hope. And what's more, Paul goes on to say that this hope of eternal life has been promised from of old and is now being brought to light. So they don't have to worry it's some brand new thing that's coming in. This is what God has already promised, but now it's coming to light and people can see it clearly. And so Paul is saying his message, the gospel he preaches, the message that he's telling them, has come from Jesus Christ himself, who sent Paul out to share that message and to tell of what God has done and what God is doing. Paul's not speaking off his own back. He's got authority to do so from God. Now, later in the letter, Paul spells out some of the truth and the doctrine and the hope that he's previously preached to Titus and the others. And if you look at chapters 2, verse 11 to 14, and chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, you'll see that they outline the gospel. They are the things that Paul preaches. And I'm not going to go into detail, because in a few weeks' time, somebody else is going to be preaching on them. But I do recommend that you read them and think about them, because Paul tells the gospel in just a few sentences. And I wonder if you or I can do that. Have a think about it. Can you answer these questions? What is your faith based on? What knowledge of the truth do you hold on to and proclaim? And for what reason do you hope for eternal life? In this letter, Paul seems to boil it down to this. He says, God the Father has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sin, so our wrongdoing and separation from God. And therefore, through Jesus and by the Holy Spirit, we can live in a way that pleases God. We can be drawn into fellowship with God. And so what Paul really stresses in this letter is that it's not okay for us to behave as we used to do. Because Jesus has saved us, we can live differently, and we should want to live differently. And the order of that is really significant. So Titus is not simply to appoint good leaders or good people as leaders. He's to appoint people who have heard the good news about Jesus and then live accordingly. It's people who are convinced of the truth who then live that out day by day that Titus is to look for. And so Paul gives the instructions about who should be appointed as elders and church leaders, and it's based on how they behave. Godly behaviour is a sign that God is at work in us and has saved us. It's an example for other Christians to follow, and it's a light that can draw others to God. So let's read verses 5 to 6. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So Titus needs to appoint elders, leaders, bishops. I don't know what your translation says. There's various words that could be used. But Titus needs to appoint them because Paul has not had time to do so. But the church in Crete needs leaders. So Titus is to look for the people who can lead the church. And we're going to look at this criteria. They're to be blameless. Okay, above reproach is how it's phrased in 1 Timothy 3, where there's an almost identical list. Now, if someone is reproachable, then they're deserving of blame or criticism. That is, their actions are considered unacceptable, shameful, or blameworthy. Therefore, the opposite, to be above reproach, means that someone's actions are acceptable. They're without shame and without blame. And so there's this sense that it's not about a leader who is perfect and without any faults whatsoever, but it's rather that their behaviour should be exemplary and admirable. So you don't want them to have any big obvious fault or failing that's going to hinder their leadership. It means they've got to be of good character. So that might mean being able to fess up and say, oops, I did it wrong, I'm going to try and put it right. It might mean that they're just alert and aware of what's going on around them and are sensitive. There's lots of things that could be included in that. The point I would like to make is, though, that leaders don't need to be perfect, thankfully, but they do need to be good. They need to be good people. I think that's what Paul is trying to say. And there ought to be also to be faithful people. Now, some translations say husband but one wife. Essentially, leaders need to demonstrate that they're faithful and steadfast, that they're able to work through the good times and the bad times. They need to be in it for the long haul. People who are constantly jumping in and out of relationships demonstrate that lack of stickability, and they lack a care of and demonstrate a lack of care for their partner. So I think at the heart of this criteria is not that bit about only having one wife or about being married, because I don't think Paul is saying that people who have been married again after bereavement or have been divorced or have never been in a partnership of any sort shouldn't be leaders at all. I think rather what he's saying is Titus is to look for people who have demonstrated faithfulness in their relationships. So thirdly, Paul tells Titus to appoint leaders who have children who believe, children who are not wild and disobedient. Now, I'm not a parent, but I have been a child. And I know that parents really do have a significant impact on how their children develop and grow. But they don't have ultimate control over how their children turn out and how they behave. So, again, I want to say, I don't think Paul is saying that only people who have the most well-behaved darlings are allowed to be church leaders. Okay? There might be many reasons why a child is wild and disobedient. But I do think Paul is instructing Titus to look for people who have parented well. Because if someone cannot care for and guide their own children in faith and good behaviour, they're unlikely to be able to do so with people in the church. So the implication is actually that leading a church requires some of the same love and skill that is required for looking after children. Not saying you're all children, but but it requires the same kind of love and skill. And so that's an area where you look at that someone's capability and you say, can they do that well? So again, I don't think Paul is excluding single people, because everything suggests that Titus is single, or the history that you look into it. But I do think Paul is saying, if someone has demonstrated that they cannot look after their children well, you should not appoint them as church leaders. And that's very different from saying only those who have respectful, obedient, well-behaved children can be leaders. I hope that distinction is clear. Okay, Paul goes on to another list. Okay, this is 7-8. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So Paul gives a list of things that people, leaders, must not be. Okay, so not overbearing, short-tempered, given to drunkenness, violent, or pursuing dishonest gain. That's quite a quaint phrase, isn't it? Not pursuing dishonest gain. But I think it's worth saying that's kind of then means it's not just about outright stealing or extortion or bribery. Paul's saying it's more than that. That would cover unethical practices, like people making a huge profit at someone else's expense, or dealing and trading in illegal commodities, or shortchanging someone, selling something that's not really as good as you've made it out to be. All of those are kind of dishonest gain. And Paul's saying it's not just about stealing and bribery. You've got to look at what's really going on. Anyway, so then there's that positive list, okay, that Paul says to. They're not quite the opposite of each other, but I think they're linked by this loving and self-controlled section. So all of the things that are good could be summarised as being loving and self-controlled. And all the negative qualities that Paul has listed are unloving or are lacking in discipline. So being hospitable is about loving others, about welcoming and drawing them into fellowship. And I think there are many ways to do that, by the way. So hospitable, welcoming people, drawing them into fellowship. One who loves what is good. Someone who loves doing the right thing. I think being holy is about both loving God, and being self-controlled. I think that covers both. It's about being set apart and choosing to live differently, and that definitely requires a degree of self-control. Being upright and disciplined, that's also about exercising self-control, particularly when things go wrong or in order to benefit for something in the long term. Okay, so I think Paul gives lists, and I think you can separate them into things that are unloving and ill-disciplined, and things where people are loving and self-controlled. So if Paul had just left Titus with this list of character traits, you would be tempted to think it's just about finding good people. But verse 7 starts with, since an overseer manages God's household. And that means that the church leader has to be under God's authority. It's not their house. They are simply managers of God's household. And so church leadership cannot just be about character. It has to be about relationship with God. And so verse 9 says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. A church leader must be one who knows the truth about Jesus and can share that with others, both by teaching about Jesus and being able to demonstrate why something is false. So notice that this is not simply about someone saying they know Jesus. It's about them passing on the gospel that we have received. Okay, so what a church leader claims about Jesus must be in line with what scripture says about Jesus. Because many a cult and heretical sect have developed because a leader has taken something about Jesus, but they've not taken the whole truth and they've led people astray. So we have to have people who know Jesus and who stick to what's been revealed through scripture. I think it's worth saying, I don't believe Paul's intention is that every church leader must be excellent at preaching, at debate, and at conversation on doctrinal issues. I don't think Paul is saying that's the thing to aspire to. I think what Paul is saying is that leaders must be able to demonstrate that they know Jesus as revealed in Scripture, that they can share the gospel with others, and that they can identify false teaching and challenge it. That is, it's not about a leader's ability with words, so much as it's about a leader's ability to know and reveal truth, and about a leader's ability to hold on to that truth and challenge falsehoods. Which brings us back to the reason that Paul is writing to Titus. Paul wants people to know the truth because it leads to godliness. People who know the truth, that they've been saved not because they were good enough, but because God has graciously done all that was needed to save them. Those people desire and make an effort to live lives that please God. They're not perfect, they're not without fault and foibles, but they will be people who, out of thanksgiving and out of sanctified hearts, choose to live for God and not for themselves. So if you like, it's about the fact that our selfishness and sin will no longer prevent us from coming to God, because we come in the name of Jesus, who's dealt with that selfishness and sin. There's no longer a barrier between us and God. And sin is no longer a pleasure that we revel in. It's no longer our way of life. Rather now, through the Spirit of God, we recognise our selfishness and sin, and we rejoice that God has saved us. Now, when we are confronted with our selfishness and sin, we confess, we repent, and we receive forgiveness, in order that we might try again to do what is right. Now our selfishness and sin should disgust us and cause us to throw ourselves on God's mercy and grace. And that desire to live godly lives is not restricted to leaders only. All of us ought to aspire to the qualities that Paul has listed here. Because the truth that has been revealed in Jesus, the faith that we have in God, that's Father, Son, and Spirit, is the kind of truth and faith that changes lives. And so as we study Titus together over the next few weeks, I pray that we might be challenged to continued obedience and faith, that we might be grateful that we have been saved, redeemed, and changed to the glory of God. So can I pray for us before we sing again our final hymn? Father God, thank you for sending your Son to save us. Thank you for sending your Spirit to live within us. May we draw near to you and live in your presence. May we be changed that we might better reflect your goodness and light to those around us. Plant us firmly in your truth as revealed in Jesus and Scripture. Yours be the glory forever and ever. Amen.